Sermon on the Mount, and a new passage. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck. Logs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Amen. May God add his blessing. Chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel begins a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you enter chapter 7, you find yourself in a very different world from chapter 6. You simply need to read through some of the very searching teaching of this 7th chapter to realize that the whole atmosphere of the sermon has now changed. And I suggest to you that what we are now dealing with in chapter 7 is the manward part of religion. I'm working on the assumption that chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew, which are the greater part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew are parallel to and comparable with the first and the second tablets of the moral law of God. There is a parallel between Moses going up Mount Sinai to receive the moral law of God and Jesus going up the Mount to teach the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And just as in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, four commandments on the first slab of stone, and six commandments on the second slab of stone, just as in these Ten Commandments, you have the Godward commandments on the first slab, and the manward commandments on the second slab, then here you have in chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew, the Godwardness and the manwardness of the Christian religion. Chapter 6 is about you and God. It's about you and a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ And now here in chapter 7, the atmosphere and the emphasis changes because you're now dealing with the manwardness, you and your relationship with your fellow men. And if you pursue that assumption right through this great 7th chapter, you'll find that there is a broad underlying theme that unifies the whole chapter. And the underlying theme is the theme of judgment in one form or another. You see it very vividly, for example, in the opening words of the first two verses, where you have a broad statement of what Jesus is now about to speak about. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. That is the theme. Jesus now illustrates the theme in verses 3 and 4, where he introduces the famous saying about the log in your own eye, which would certainly blind you, and the speck in your brother's eye. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when in fact there is a log or a plank in your own eye? That is an illustration of the theme of not judging. The theme continues in verse 6, where a moral judgment is passed upon certain people who are labeled by Jesus as dogs and as swine. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before swine. When we come to look at that verse, we'll see that the whole point about these labels, dogs and swine, is that dogs and swine were animals which always lived outside the city wall. They lived outside the camp because they were regarded as unclean. The dogs here are the pariah dogs, the mongrel dogs that you get running wild in eastern cities. And they were kept outside the city wall, which was a place of judgment. It was the place for the outcasts, for criminals, for lepers, for the condemned. Jesus pronounces a moral judgment on certain people by describing them as dogs and swine. In verse 13, another value judgment is passed when Jesus divides humanity into those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who go in by the narrow gate are saved, and those who go in at the broad gate are lost. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There is a moral judgment in that pronouncement of Jesus. The theme of judgment is continued, for example, at verse 15, where Jesus labels certain men in the churches as fakes. He says, beware of false prophets. Pseudo-prophetoi is the word he uses. Pseudo-prophets. Men who look like the real thing. That's the trick of the trade. They don't look like fakes. They look like the real thing. But they are in fact spurious and fraudulent men in the church of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That is a value judgment on certain men in the church. In verse 21, for example, not to overwork the theme, Jesus takes us right through to the last value judgment of all, to, in fact, the last judgment. And there he says, not everyone who says to me at the last judgment, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of the great assize, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That is a value judgment upon certain men and women. And this whole section of the sermon, and in fact the whole sermon, reaches its climax. And it must be seen to be the climax of the Sermon on the Mount in the little parable right at the end. From verse 24 onwards, the tail part of the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the two men who build houses. And one of the men builds on a foundation of sand, and the other man builds on a foundation of rock, and the last judgment comes, and the storm of God's judgment tests the houses and shakes the foundations, and only those who build on the rock will stand. And Jesus says, those who have been listening to me preaching, and those who have taken in this teaching, and those who build their lives on it, are like the man who built on the rock. And those who don't listen to me, and who do not build their lives on my teaching, are like the man who have built a house on sand. The last judgment will come. The storm of judgment will sweep away all the houses that are built on sand. That is a value judgment. And it is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. And so that is the broad general theme of chapter 7. You and your relationships with your fellow man, the manwardness of religion, and the broad theme of judgment. Now, what part does judgment play in a Christian's life? In a life that is lived under the fatherly gaze of God, where does judgment come into a Christian's life? Take this opening text in the first two verses. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Now, that is teaching which I suggest to you must be handled with an immense amount of care and discretion. The difficulty is, you see, that in the English language, there is a whole spectrum of words, and they all have to do in one way or another with judgment, but they are not all necessarily bad. Think, for example, of some of them, some of these words. The word discernment has to do with judging. But you're not doing something wrong when you discern. Evaluation has to do with judging. But you're not doing something wrong if you evaluate someone, or a book, or a poem, or a piece of music, or a concert. Evaluation and discernment in themselves are not wrong. We speak about weighing a person up. Well, it's not wrong to weigh a person up, is it? Whether we like it or not, we all go through life making value judgments on people and on what they do. And in fact, that is a good way to go through life. If you didn't go through life making value judgments on people, you would be glecket. If you know that word in the north, glecket? Yes, Mr. Fraser knows it, so you all know it. You would be naive. It would mean, for example, that you would open your door and let anyone come into your house, day or night, because you would have no discernment as to their character. It means, for example, you would never lock the front door at any time. It means you would always give away money to people who asked for it. It means that you would invite people to come into your house and help themselves to your property and your ornaments. You see, we all have to exercise judgment in one way or another. We have to discern the good from the evil and the right from the wrong, the true folk from those who are confidence tricksters. We have to discern honest people from gangsters. We exercise moral judgment every day of our lives. And it's not wrong. That's the way that God would have us live. So when Jesus tells us not to judge, lest we ourselves be judged, he's not telling us to abandon reason or to give up thinking. He is telling us that you can evaluate a person without sitting in judgment on him in a derogatory and a critical way. It's one thing to evaluate someone and his character. It's another thing to criticize him and to sit in judgment upon him as if you were a superior being. Let me give you two examples of the difference between judging and discerning. I was once asked to give a reference for a young man who wanted to go in for the ministry. Now, it so happened that I knew this young chap fairly well, and I didn't think he was a suitable candidate for the ministry at all. I thought he was a most improper fellow to go forward and study to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. You know that in the Church of Scotland, no one can go forward to study for the ministry without a personal recommendation from his minister. Now, that seems terribly final and terribly severe, especially if it's a young chap dealing with a minister who's not very sympathetic towards the gospel. But that is the law. A man, a young fellow, cannot go to study for the ministry without a personal letter of recommendation from his minister. And in this case, I just simply declined to give it. Well, you should have seen the stooshy in presbytery. Of all sinners, I was the chief of sinners in the presbytery. And the convener of the appropriate committee was phoning me up and asking me what right I had to sit in judgment on a fellow man and a fellow Christian. And did I not see I was wrecking this young man's career, and I would have to change my mind and stop being such a judgmental fellow? And I pointed out to the convener that even if I had given the chap a good reference, I would still have been sitting in judgment on him. You see, even when you say something nice about somebody, that's a value judgment. Any letter of reference is a judgment letter because it contains opinions. And once you pass opinions on people, you have pronounced judgments, whether they are good or bad. And in any case, I asked the convener, did they want the truth about this chap? Or did they want a tissue of lies? Did they want a fairy story or a piece of mythology about him? You see, I wasn't sitting in judgment on the man. I was discerning his character. And I was telling the truth. And I was exercising critical faculties given by God. God has given you critical faculties. It was a case of discernment. Well, the presbytery went against me, and he got into the ministry, and his ministry has been an unrelieved disaster. Some folk, when I learn, there's a difference between judging and discerning. Second example, I had a minister recently describing one of his colleagues in the ministry, not in this presbytery, as a former evangelical. Now, that's not being judgmental and critical. It's simply stating the truth about the man in question, because that is the unhappy position of the man in question. He is a former evangelical. And that's all that can be said about him. There was a time when he was a bright, evangelical, conservative Christian. He was involved in gospel work, with the InterVarsity Fellowship, with student missions. He had a real testimony. He stood up for Christ. He was keen on the Bible and on prayer and on witnessing and evangelism. All of that had died. Something inside him died. And he wilted and withered and changed. As a Christian, he got on in the world a bitty, and he got on in the church a bitty, and became a presbytery clerk. And although he could have exercised his voice as presbytery clerk, he had no voice at all for the things he once stood for. And the man is a former evangelical. That's not judging the man in a superior way. It's simply stating the truth about him as he is now. It's also true to say that there are many people in the churches these days who are former evangelicals. They used to be all the way with Jesus in their beliefs and in their practice. They used to stand for all the things that evangelicals believed and evangelicals practiced. Something has died, something's gone wrong, something has changed. And it would be telling lies not to say that these people are former evangelicals. You may, if you like, ask why they have changed. You may well ask what has gone wrong with them. But you mustn't tell lies. It's wrong to say that a man is evangelical if he's not. That's a lie. A man may be semi-evangelical or pseudo-evangelical or quasi-evangelical or post-evangelical or paene-evangelical, P-A-E-N-E, which means almost. But not quite. But it's wrong to tell lies. God has given you critical faculties, and you must use them without judging. I like to distinguish three words of tremendous importance in the Christian life. The first is criticism, which is always wrong. Because critics, you see, assume a spiritual superiority and uppishness. A critic is always someone who looks down on someone else in a kind of charitable way or a condescending way. And critics, in many ways, in the churches, critics, in many ways, live in a world of fantasy. Because they imagine themselves to be spiritually superior. And in fact, anyone with any sense knows that a critical spirit is never a mark of spiritual superiority. The more a Christian grows in grace, and the more he grows in the knowledge and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less he is inclined to sit in criticism over others. Most of the critics that I have known in the Christian churches have been spiritual pygmies. They've been little people with little minds, little lives, and little vision. They've been unimportant pygmies. Criticism is wrong. Discernment, second word. When David came to the throne, we read in the first book of Chronicles that he gathered round him a body of men, quote, who had discernment of the times to see through things. That's to say, he wanted a cabinet round about him, or a little parliament round about him, of men who could look at events and people and situations and history and the news, what was happening, and they could see through it and give verdicts. Now that is discernment. And God has certainly committed discernment to his children. I recall when I was over in Czechoslovakia, in Prague in 1968, when the Russians came in, we were all terrified. One of the Christians spoke to me about Alexander Dubček. Interesting man, he married a Roman Catholic lady, and they were married in a Roman Catholic church. The atheist, Alexander Dubček, he took over from the hardline Stalinist, Anton Novotny. And Alexander Dubček said, the Christian, the trouble with him is he's naive. He wanted communism with a human face. He couldn't see the hardness of the men with whom he was dealing. And so he was naive and innocent, and he walked right into the trap. He had no discernment, say the Christians. No discernment whatsoever. And discernment is one of the things that God gives to his children. Jesus speaks about it in Luke chapter 12. He pointed out that the Pharisees, for all their religion, had no discernment. Neither had the multitudes. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 54... He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. You can spot the weather. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And so it happens. You can spot the weather. You hypocrite. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. You can predict the weather. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time when the Messiah had come? They could predict weather. They couldn't see their Savior and their King. Why do you not know how to interpret, to discern the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? In the letter to the Hebrews at chapter 5, the gift of discernment is linked with Christian maturity. Hebrews 5 from verse 11, he really wants to go on and teach these Christian readers about Melchizedek, this mysterious character in the Old Testament. And he says at verse 11 of chapter 5, about this man, Melchizedek, we have much to say, which is hard to explain. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to explain to these Christians, because somehow they've got stuck. You become dull of hearing. For although by this time in your Christian growth you ought to be teachers of the gospel, you need someone to teach you all over again the first principles of God's word, baby stuff. You need milk, baby stuff, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, and here's the discernment, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish and to discern good from evil. Discernment, not judgment or a judgmental spirit. Discernment is something that God expects of his children. And Paul says, not to weary you with too many scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it is the mark of a spiritual man that he is able to discern. If you care to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The unspiritual man, of course that's the man who doesn't have Christ, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man discerns all things. It's a mark of a living, growing, maturing Christian. Spiritual man discerns all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the last reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the saints will one day judge the world? Those who follow Jesus are destined to sit on thrones in the age to come. And in the age to come, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent now to try trivial cases in the church? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, the fallen angels, the demonic spirits? Don't you know that Christians are one day going to sit in judgment on them? How much more matters pertaining to this life? Do not judge by appearances, said Jesus in John chapter 7, but judge with righteous judgment, and judging with righteous judgment is the gift of discernment. It's the evaluation of right and wrong. It's the weighing up of human character, and that is committed to us as Christians and should be exercised by us as Christians, if we aren't to be Glecket saints. One other example. Jesus says here that there is in judgment, wrong judgment, a reflexive power. Judge not that you may not be judged. There is something reflexive in criticism and judgment. For with the judgment you pronounce on others, you will be judged. It comes back on you. And the measure you give will be the measure you get back again. It comes back on you. It's a reflexive thing. Here's an example of that. A young divinity student whom I once knew, and during his divinity days, he was very critical of his parish minister. And there was nothing right with his minister, and he couldn't preach, and he didn't know how to run the church, he didn't know how to conduct a session meeting, he didn't know how to exercise authority in the church, he didn't know anything about church discipline, he didn't know how to control the people, he didn't know how to be a good pastor, and so on. And I can tell you that that minister had a very miserable time with that young chap. And in due course, the young chap went into the ministry, and he now has a charge of his own. And what's happening now is that this young fellow is complaining that his own congregation is very critical of him. And would we now remember him in our prayers? The interesting thing is that his congregation is now saying about him what he said about his minister in his years as a divinity student. Oh well, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. And maybe he is learning his lesson now. Criticism and judgment have a way of rolling back on the critics and the judges. Let me close this evening with the two laws of spiritual harvest. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The measure you give will be the measure you get. The first law of spiritual harvest is this, that we always reap what we sow. If you sow corn, well, you will reap corn. If you sow apples, you reap apples. You wouldn't expect to see turnips where you had sown apples. If you sow turnips, you wouldn't expect to see apples. If you sow turnips, you reap turnips. If you sow hatred, bitterness, strife, jealousy, you will reap hatred, bitterness, strife, and jealousy. If you sow judgment and criticism, you yourself will be judged and criticized. If you sow love, you will reap love. And if you sow Christ, you will reap Christ. But nothing is more certain than this, that we always reap what we sow. And the second law of spiritual harvest is this, that we always reap more than we sow. Whoever sowed one potato in the spring with the hope of digging up one potato in the autumn, if you sow one potato, you hope for a dozen. A farmer who sows a seed of wheat in the spring, at harvest, does he expect to have a stalk with one grain on it? We always reap more than we sow. We sow one, we reap dividends. We sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. We sow judgment and criticism. We reap tempests of judgment and criticism. Sow a word, reap a character. Sow a character, we reap a destiny. Always more, more, more. Let's drink it in then. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Amen. May God add his blessing to the word.